I want to turn you to that passage of scripture that we read, and as I was saying to you, it's a really important passage of scripture, because here in the heart of the Old Testament scriptures, 700 years before Jesus was born, we have this, what all of us must acknowledge is a clear, accurate, even if it's poetic, description of the sufferings and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say the resurrection is there simply because it says he's cut off out of the land of the living. And yet, he prolongs his days, and God's pleasure prospers in his hand. How do you get cut off from the land of the living and yet prolong your days? By resurrection. And I want to just look at three reasons for the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's describing his crucifixion, it's describing his trial and his sufferings. But I want us to, this morning, just to take away three things that if we grasp them, really will change our lives forever. Three things that three things that God tells us through the prophet Isaiah about the reasoning behind the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing is this, that God says that what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross was a work of obedience. How do we know that? Well, in 52 verse 13 it says, "Behold my servant." That's interesting, isn't it? God says, "Look at him, behold, see, look at my servant." Why does he have to tell us to do that? Throughout the book of Isaiah, God is telling people to look. He says in another occasion, "Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." And that's the good news about Jesus, that in order to be saved, in order to be saved from hell and to be able to go to heaven, that it requires us to look. And that's a very simple thing, and yet it's a very difficult thing. Isn't it true that when the question comes to us so often about how we stand before God and what God thinks of us, we tend to think, well, I know I'm not as good as I ought to be, but I'm better than her. I may not be all that God requires me to be, but I'm better than him. I might be better than her, but I'm not as good as him. I might not be as good as him, but I'm better than her. And we look to other people. And we look to other people and we make comparisons. And the problem is, when we do that, there will always be some people, and we look at them, we think, I'm better than them, and it makes us feel good. And we look at other people and we think, oh, they're far better Christians than I'll ever be. And it depresses us. And so we can look at some people and we can think, well, if they claim to be a Christian, and I'm better than they are, then I stand a much better chance of going to heaven. And we look at other people and think, oh, I'll never be as good as that person. I'll never get to heaven. And so that's our problem. Or we look at ourselves and we start examining ourselves and thinking, well, you know, where do I stand? And as I was saying to the children earlier on, that the rich young ruler immediately starts to think about what he's done. And it confuses him, because the Lord Jesus Christ has to point out to him what the real issue is with his life. And so God says to us, in the heart of the Old Testament, don't look at yourself, don't look at other people, because that will only confuse you. Here is the person to look to, my servant. Because isn't it true, you talk to people who are not Christians, or even some people who think they're Christians, and we say, what must you do to get to heaven? And they immediately start thinking in terms of doing things, of obedience, of what the kind of standard that God requires. And while there's a sense in which that's true, the prophet Isaiah is telling us here that while people will be saved through obedience, it's not our obedience that we're saved by, but it's the obedience of this servant. Because this servant is far more obedient than we could ever be. So for example, when we look at the New Testament, we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, particularly as it's recorded in John's Gospel. We find Jesus saying something like this in John chapter 4, when he's been talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, and his disciples come along and they said, "Lord, we've brought you something to eat." And he says to them, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me. My meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me." You remember how Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus practiced what he preached. He lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And so he says to his disciples, my food, my meat and drink, my bread and butter is to do the will of him that sent me. That's what sustains me in life. And the disciples say, as somebody brought him something to eat, but he says to them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And we find God saying at the River Jordan, when Jesus is baptized, God himself speaks of the Lord Jesus and says of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when you look at the Old Testament, the mark of good sonship, the mark of true sonship, was that a son obeyed his parents. The book of Proverbs starts out like that. If you want to, where the Solomon says to his son, "If you want to make me a happy father, then obey my words. If you want to make me proud of you, then do as I tell you. Listen to these things that I'm writing. Apply your mind to them, son. Apply your heart to them, and do what I'm telling you to do, because I'm telling you by experience this is the way to live. And if you do this, you'll make me really happy." And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, God says, "This is my beloved son. I'm well pleased. He makes me really happy, because he is a true son. He is all that a son should be. He is absolutely obedient to me." And we find on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is transformed and Moses and Elijah come and stand by him, and the disciples are standing in awe, and Peter, whose mouth so often runs ahead of his brain, says, "Lord, it's great for us to be here. Let's build three booths, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah." And God says from heaven, "Peter, close your mouth. Shut up. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Stop talking, Peter. Listen to what he says." And this is another of our problems. When we start thinking about heaven and we start thinking about hell and how we're going to get out of hell and into heaven, we immediately start talking. And God says, "Quiet." And it's interesting here how the prophet says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Kings will just shut up when he comes along. They'll have nothing to say. And when we know that we're making some advance spiritually, when we know how to be quiet, the first step in being a Christian, in a sense, is to stop talking, to just shut up, to come to the point where we've got nothing to say for ourselves. And instead of looking at ourselves and talking about ourselves, we look at Jesus. And Jesus makes this remarkable statement in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, I want to read it to you because it is really mind-blowing, this statement. He says, as he's debating with a number of the religious leaders, he says in verse 16 of John chapter 10, or in verse 14, let me read from verse 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, other sheep who are not Jewish, Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Here's another fulfillment of prophecy. Do you realise that sitting here this morning in a little village in England, Now, here is a fulfillment of this prophecy that Jesus made. He says that he's come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he's also going to bring people from all nations to himself. And here we are, people from all nations meeting in a little hall in the middle of the English countryside. And we're a fulfillment of this prophecy of Jesus. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Listen to this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father. His Father loves him because he keeps his commands. And here is the command. He has commanded the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross and die. And Jesus has said, yes, I'll do it. But not only that, God has commanded him that on the third day he will take his life again. He'll take his life back. He will rise from the dead. And Jesus says, yes, I'll do it. And you see the implication of that. That Jesus is saying, if my Father had told me to die and remain in the grave forever, I would do it. But the reason that I'm going to rise from the dead is because my Father has told me to lay down my life, and he's told me to take it again, and I'll do it. See what Jesus is doing? He's saying, I'm going to obey him to death and beyond. The most you or I could ever obey God is to obey him to death, to the point of death. After that, we have no control. Jesus is saying, I'm going to obey God to death and beyond. He's already said it in the second chapter when he's in the temple in Jerusalem. They've asked him what authority he has for coming and purging the temple and casting out the money changers. And he says, I'll give you the sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And they say, how can you do that? We've been building this temple for 40 years. You're going to build it in 3 days? And John says they didn't realize that he was talking about the temple of his body. I don't know about you, but I find it hard some days to get out of bed. And I wake up and I think, oh, I ought to get up and pray. I ought to get up and read my Bible, but I'm so tired. And it's a real job to get out of bed, to do what you know God wants you to do. Jesus rose from the grave. So when we start saying, well, you know, I'm not such a bad person, I'm sure that I do obey God quite a bit of the time. Well, here's somebody who was so righteous and so obedient and so committed that after 3 days in the grave, he rose again in obedience to his Father. That's the kind of obedience we need, isn't it? And that is, and at the end of Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that by his knowledge, by knowing him, Jesus, God's righteous servant, will justify us. He'll declare us to be righteous. He'll declare us to be just as righteous and holy as he is. Remember some years ago, I was preaching at a church, and I noticed that there was it wasn't a free church, but there was a young man called Stephen. Stephen was blind. And the music of the church was, I'm not making any comment on the music this morning, but the music was fairly lively. And Stephen was there like this, you know, he was just really into it. His head was swinging in huge hearts. He couldn't see how anybody else was behaving. And so he was really into it. So after the service, he came to me and he told me that he'd enjoyed what I'd been saying. And so I said to him, Stephen, are you a Christian? And he said to me, well, I'm trying to be. So I said, well, what do you think you have to be a Christian? What do you think you have to try to do? So he said, well, suppose you have to try to obey God and do the kind of things that God wants you to do. So he talked to me for a couple of minutes like this, and I said to him, Stephen, you know, when we started talking, I thought that I had some good news for you. After what you've told me, I know that I've got some good news for you. And I said, Stephen, you've got it wrong. That's not what a Christian is. I said, would you like to know what a Christian is? He said, yes. And I took a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and I said, listen to this, Stephen. It says that God made Jesus, even though Jesus was sinless, he made him to be sin, in order that we, by believing in him, might be accounted as the righteousness of God. I said, you remember the story of Aladdin and his lamp, you know, when you were a kid? He said, yeah. Remember how you took new lamps for old? I said, that's what God does. He takes all of our sin, he took all of our sin, and he laid it on Jesus at the cross. And he treated Jesus as though he was just as bad, just as awful, just as terrible, just as sinful as we are. And he punished him for it. But what he does when we put our trust in Jesus is he takes all of the goodness, all of the righteousness, all of the holiness of Jesus, gives it to us, and accounts us as though we were just as good and holy and righteous and obedient as Jesus. And Stephen, with this big smile on his face, said, wow. And I said, do you understand what I'm saying? He said, I do. I said, now do you understand what it is to be a Christian? He said, yeah, I do. I said, do you want to become a Christian? Yeah, he said. And in a sense, it's when we can say wow to the gospel, or if we've been in church all our lives, we say praise the Lord, that we know we're understanding it, because it is just so great and glorious. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, no wonder God is saying to us, look at him. Because when you start comparing your righteousness, your obedience, your goodness with that of Jesus, it suddenly begins to shrink until you realize, like the prophet Isaiah says, or God says through the prophet Isaiah, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Imagine standing at the gates of heaven and God says, right, what have you got to offer? And we say, well, I've got this to offer you, Lord. And we hold out to him some filthy, dirty, stinking rag. How much more wonderful when we can stand before God on the great day of judgment and we can look to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I've got nothing to offer you. Nothing in my hand I bring. I hope you'll excuse me for quoting a hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Christ's cross I cling. I look to him. So that's the first thing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an act of obedience. The second thing is, it was an act of wisdom. I was just reading a book yesterday called Why the Jews Rejected Jesus by a writer called David Klinghoffer, Jewish writer. And he's trying to give an explanation why the Jews rejected Jesus in the first century and why they've continued to reject him throughout the centuries and why they reject him today. And he claims that Jesus did not fulfill any of the Old Testament prophecies. But he says, it's very difficult to believe that a Messiah who dies on the cross can save us. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. He says, when we talk about the death of Christ saving us, the cross of Christ saving us, when you talk to the Greeks, the intelligent people of this world, about that kind of thing, they think it's stupidity. That's one of the great things about the New Testament. It's very frank. Yeah, this message that we're preaching is stupidity, but only to those who are perishing. And to the natural mind, it appears totally impossible that a man who dies on the cross could be the same person who today can save anyone who puts their trust in him. But according to God, through the prophet Isaiah, this is a demonstration of his wisdom. It's to man foolishness, but to God it's wisdom. And it's because of this. Here is the problem. God loves us. He wants us. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants us to go to heaven. He wants us to live in his house forever. But because of our sins, he cannot let people who are impure like us come go to heaven. We would pollute his heavenly home. So something has to happen. sin has to be punished. The problem is if we suffer the punishment, we suffer forever. There was a book written back in the Middle Ages by an Archbishop of Canterbury called Anselm. And he wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, which means Why God Became Man. And he reasoned like this. He says, when you think about it, he says, if you commit a crime against the king, it's far worse to commit the crime against the king than it is to commit the crime against a beggar, because of the office that the king holds. How much more then, how much worse is it to commit crimes against God? Because God is eternal. Because he's infinite in his majesty, because he's infinite in holiness, if we sin against him, we have to be punished for infinity. We have to be punished forever. And the only person who could ever then save us from that infinite punishment would be God himself. And that's why God became a man, Anselm said. That's why God became a man, so that in a matter of hours he could take our infinite punishments and die for us and save us. And that was the wisdom of the cross. Because in the wisdom of the cross, God demonstrates not only his love, but he demonstrates his justice also. And then some of you, a few of you, are old enough to remember 1985. In 1985, there was a miners' strike. And the leader of the miners' union, Arthur Scargill, was fined £2,000. And he said, I'm not going to pay it. He said, then you'll go to prison if you refuse to pay that £2,000. Now, Arthur Scargill never went to prison. And he can walk freely until the day of his death throughout the streets anywhere in Britain, and he never has to fear that he's going to feel a heavy hand on his collar saying, come with me, Mr. Scargill, you are going to prison. Why is that? Because somebody paid his fine for it. Somebody paid the £2,000. And because of that, even though he didn't pay it, he is free to walk the streets of our country. Here is the thing, we all got an infinite debt, and we haven't even got a penny to be able to pay him. But somebody with sufficient resources has paid every last penny. And it's for us to acknowledge that with gratitude and stop looking at ourselves and our wisdom and look at Jesus. The last thing is, it's a work of power. A work of wisdom, a work of obedience, a work of wisdom, a work of power. Look at how Isaiah puts it. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In the book of Isaiah, the arm of the Lord is how God saves. He saves by his right arm. If I was to ask you this morning, give me an evidence. What do you think is the greatest, the most powerful, the greatest demonstration of God's power that we've seen? You might say, well, just look at creation. Just look at the universe around us, and we're discovering so much more about the universe. We now know that there's another, or we think there's another planet in our own solar system, and it's so big and majestic and mysterious, there has to be a creator behind it. Anybody who has got 2 pence worth of common sense must realise that everything around us shows us that there is a creator. But in order to create, we're told in the book of Genesis, all God had to do was speak. When you're almighty, it's the simplest thing. I was going to say the simplest thing in the world, but it's easy to create a universe when you're all powerful, because all you have to do is speak. And things that don't exist come into being. Light's not there, so God says, let there be light, and light comes into being. Everything comes into being because God commands it. And so powerful and so great is the creative word of God that things that don't exist come into being in obedience to him. But what we find as we go through the scriptures is that there are times when God has to make an effort to do something. when God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, he says that the cry of his people has come up to him, and he has come down to save them. And what he does is, he comes in this battle with the gods of Egypt. All of those plagues of Egypt were aimed at one of the gods of Egypt. So for example, the River Nile was regarded as being the bloodstream of the god Osiris. And so the Lord in this remarkable demonstration of sublime irony says, right, if that river is the bloodstream of your god, let's see what happens when we do turn it to blood. And instead of giving life, it brings forth death. Every plague was directed at one of the gods of Egypt. And so when the people come out of Egypt, they sing this song, who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. But God rescued his people not by speaking. Yes, he said to Pharaoh, let my people go. But he says to Moses, I know that he won't let them go, and so I will bring them by a stretched out arm. See his arm. He rescues his people with his arm. He hasn't sat on his throne and spoken the word. He's got off his throne. He's come down. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, and when he died on the cross and rose again, the Apostle Paul says that that was the greatest demonstration of the power of God ever. And what he does in Ephesians chapter 1, he ransacks the Greek language to find superlatives to describe what God has done. So he talks about the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What he's saying is that the creation demonstrates God's power, but it's not the greatest demonstration. In fact, in the book of Job, we see that's just the skirts of his ways. That's just the outskirts of God's power when you look at creation. The greatest demonstration of the power of God was in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a work of obedience, it's a work of wisdom, it's a work of power. And no wonder God says, look at him. Because when we look at our obedience, it's an inadequate obedience. But the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect obedience, and God is prepared to account us if we trust in Jesus as being just as righteous and holy as he is. It's a work of wisdom. The wisdom of man is this. Well, I'll give you a demonstration, a concrete demonstration. Some years ago, I used to run a bookshop, a Christian bookshop in Weymouth. And for a few weeks, a Jehovah's Witness by the name of Steve used to come to visit me. And he came to convert me. Well, he can do that if he wants to. He can have a go. So we would get the scriptures out. We would look at them, you see. And one day I was pointing out scripture after scripture after scripture to Stephen. He was looking at it and he said, I can't see that. I can't see that. I can't see that. And in the end I said, okay, Steve, you can't see what the scriptures are talking about. And the reason is because the Apostle Paul says, those who are natural cannot understand spiritual things. So let me ask you a question, Steve. I said, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that you have good news? Do you believe that you have gospel? He said, yes, I do. I said, right, okay, I believe that I have the gospel. I said, let's compare our gospels. I said, now I want you to tell me if my understanding of your gospel is right. I said, if we strip everything down, right down to the kernel of what your gospel is, would it be true to say that this is your gospel? That if I join your organization, if I get baptized, if I spend all my spare hours selling the watchtower from door to door, and spend all my spare time serving the society, I might just make it. There's a slim chance that I might get into heaven. He said, yes, that's right. I said, that's your gospel. He said, that's my gospel. I said, right, this is my gospel, Steve. The gospel that I believe is this, that I am so wicked and evil that I cannot, by my own efforts, save myself, but that God loved me so much that he sent his only son into the world, who died voluntarily and rose again from the dead for me. And God says, if I believe in him, if I put my trust in him, he will transfer to my account all the goodness and righteousness and holiness of Jesus. I said, which of those sounds like good news to you, Steve? He said, well, Mike, it's been great talking to you, but I've got to run. Which sounds like gospel to you? And you can do that with any religion. It all comes down to you. The best, the greatest minds of men, the greatest religious and philosophical minds of men throughout the history of the world have been this. If you do your best, that's all that God can require of you. You join our club, do your best, you might make it, but we can't guarantee anything. But here is God's good news. Here is God's wisdom that Jesus takes our place on the cross and he bears our punishment in his body on the tree. And as we put our trust in him, he declares to us to be as righteous and holy as Jesus. That's the gospel. And the power. Well, as I said before, I sometimes don't even have the power to get out of bed in the morning. But I trust in a Saviour who is risen from the grave and who has power not only to save but to keep me. And anyone who believes that they say, this sounds good, this, what Mike is saying sounds good, but I'm sure that I can make it on my own. Well, what I would say to you is, go home, go back to camp, go home and try this little experiment. When nobody's looking. Bend down and take hold of your bootlaces, right? And just pull yourself a half inch off the ground. Because if you can do that, you can make it to heaven under your own steam. There's a film they sometimes show on TV called What's Up, Doc? And at the end of that film, there's the two stars of the film. They're trying to catch a ferry in San Francisco and they're going up and down the hills in this Volkswagen. And as they come to the final hill and they're going down and they can see the ferry, it's starting to pull out. And the guy who's driving it says, we're not going to make it. And the woman next to him says, we can make it. We can make it. And he's driving along, his knuckles are white. And she's saying to him, we can make it. We can make it. And the ferry's pulling out bit by bit. And she's saying, we can make it, we can make it. And they're on the pier, and they're heading, and just as they come, they're going to make the leap to the ferry, and just as they come to the end, she says, I don't think we're going to make it. And you know, there are people who live their lives like that, up and down, up and down, up and down, and they say, I'm going to make it, I can make it, I can make it. And they get closer and closer to the end, and they say, I can make it, I can make it, I can make it. And if you like that, you'll find just at the end, you'll realize, I'm not going to make it. But here is the gospel. Behold my servant, the one, my righteous one, my holy one, my obedient one. He shall deal wisely. And he shall deal powerfully with me. And you can live your life trusting in your own obedience and you won't make it. Live your life trusting in your own wisdom, you will not make it. Live your life trusting in your own power and ability, you will not make it. But if you do, isn't it simple? Look, look. And I tried to help you to look this morning. And if you've been able to do that, if you've been listening to what I've got to say, you've got to say this as we've been looking at Jesus and what he's done. You've got to say, wow. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Far out. Brilliant. Amazing. Cool. Whatever you want to say. Whatever you choose to say. That is what the gospel is and more besides. And so what I would say to you at the end this morning is this. If you've come along here this morning looking to church, looking to other people, looking to yourself, looking to your parents, looking to your minister, or forget it, look at Jesus. It's as simple as that. That's the gospel. Behold my servants. Look to him in faith. Look to him in trust. Look to him in love. Look to him in confidence. And you'll make it. You'll be saved. God will count you as righteous. You'll have eternal life. and you'll be able to go through life with confidence.